You know, as we've been limping through the Psalms here, you can easily identify with the writer because he's kind of a bummer some days, isn't he? Like David especially, just emo. Just, I mean, I'm German, so I don't really understand emotion. But I'm married to a woman, she's emotional, and I don't understand women either. You know how that is, guys? You're like, why are you crying? It's Tuesday. I'm happy. None of that makes sense. Right. Welcome to my world. You know, God's designed us to be emotional and cranky, and we got our sin nature and blah, blah, blah. And I think the Holy Spirit in chapter 45 gives us a break from all that. You know, we're in a time of year that there should be some kind of anticipation. There should be some excitement. There should be some joy in the air. And I think a lot of that has been sapped with our current conditions and our culture and things like that. And so that all being said, the nature of God is still true. The anticipation of his coming for his bride is still true. The anticipation that he's going to set up his earthly kingdom is true. And oftentimes we're in these stark moments in world history so we can anticipate that even better. And so this is really, it's a portrait of the Messiah and his bride. Us being the bride of Christ and Christ being our husband. You and I really aren't in a marriage relationship yet. We're in an engagement season, aren't we? You know, before you're married, you go through a season of engagement where essentially you conduct yourselves in every way as a marriage would, minus the conjugal side of things, hopefully, right? Not all of us took that test and got an A. However, the Lord forgives. but the idea is you and I are anticipating an event, an engagement. And you know when you're engaged, you actually like, you primp and preen, you know, like I lost a ton of weight, but then after the wedding, I found it. I'm like, oh, I just kept it over there, right? Michelle really let herself go. I think she's up like 7 pounds since our wedding night. Yeah. I'm like, gosh, you just don't take care of yourself. Or you start wearing sweatpants in public. You're at that stage yet, you know? Yes. So, but there's an anticipation when you're engaged. You're planning a wedding. You're trying to look your best. You're trying to get in shape. You're trying to plan your house. You're trying to do all these future events. And there's something that's really fun about that. So let's pray first. Lord, we do come before you and we want to just step up our urgency of your return and that all your promises are yea and amen. You just never told us when you were going to fulfill those promises. So it does keep us living pure. It keeps us living in anticipation. It keeps us living in a soon an expectation return of our King and our Lord and our Savior. So Father, we just ask that you commune with us today in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's just read through this very brief psalm. It says, to the chief musician set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love, marriage. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, your love. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At the right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughters of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. the virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. All good stuff. So let's unpack this. You know, as I was digging through my notes, C.S. Lewis saw this psalm pointing to Christmas. Coincidence. The birth of Christ is the arrival of the great warrior and the great king, also of the lover, the bridegroom, whose beauty surpasses that of man. But not only the bridegroom as the lover, the desired, the bridegroom also who makes fruitful, the father of children still to be gotten and born. Coincidence. It's cool. There's a little note. So, starts off in chapter, or verse 1 there, it says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The tone of this psalm is a good theme. Anyone need a little good news? Just good stuff here. There's a sense of joy and celebration throughout this psalm. But the idea here is his heart is overflowing with a good theme. Out of the mouth, what flows the issues of the heart? And oftentimes, our heart gets cold about a matter. You can get cold as a Christian. You can. It's a decision you make, right? As you read about in Revelation, to return to your first works, right, guys? You know, you've been married for 25 years, and it's about time you tell your wife you love her again. I know you did it on the wedding day, and you said, "Hey, I'll let you know if things change." Right, but there needs to be maintenance in a relationship. You know, just what people, oftentimes people say, eh, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I said that once. I prayed a prayer in youth camp. Yeah, I took care of that issue. Well, no. You're now entering into a relationship. And like, I don't know, anyone here not like to hear that you're loved? You ever tell your spouse, like, stop it. Quit telling me you love me. Quit doing stuff for me. No. You're like, more? Tell me you love me. Tell me you love me, right? You get silly, stupid. It's just, you know, there's PDA, public displays of affection. And so there's a decision. You know, your heart can grow cold in a matter, and worse, you can get warm with a bad matter. You start to develop an affection for things you're not supposed to have an affection for. But really, you know when Jesus is the center of your life, just examine what you talk about. You know, the Bible tells us a lot about don't complain or dispute about anything. And we often think that's for Christians in Wisconsin. It doesn't apply to us, right? We're youpers. We complain about everything. The weather's hot, we complain. Weather's cold. Well, Irma, you like cold, snowy days. Yeah. But most, like, you ever just go to the grocery store? Everyone complains about everything up here. It's like their hobby. Or like as I got older, you compare the aches and be like, oh, my elbow today. Oh, no. And then you get into the one-upmanship. Oh, my knee. You complain. You gripe. And that just puts you on a downward spiral. But the Bible tells us to always meditate on what's good, what's pure, what's perfect. That's really what pulls you out of your funk. So verse 2 says, the beauty, majesty, and might of the bridegroom king. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. So you are fairer than the sons of men. You know, Jesus was a man. He was the perfect man. You know, the words of Pilate, behold the man. Luke gives us a picture of who the man Jesus Christ is. But the world looks at men based on how well they look. Isn't that how we vote? We vote because, I mean, since the advent of TV, hasn't that affected elections? We vote based on what false traits we ascribe to the person and how they look. And that was the problem Israel always had. They wanted a king. So who did they pick? Tall, dark, and handsome Saul. That didn't work well, right? He looked the part. Didn't deliver, did he? The real king was the ruddy young lad, David. Nobody would have picked that guy. Even remember, Samuel came to David's house and was like, hey, there's the king. King's around here somewhere. Let's look at your boys. And they brought all the boys for passing review. He's like, nah, none of these guys. Are there any more? And they're like, oh, we keep the ugly one out with the sheep. He stinks, you know. We tie a bone around his neck so the dog will play with him kind of deal. And they're like, he's the one. He's the one. So it says that in Isaiah 53, too. It says he wasn't really remarkable for his physical appearance. You wouldn't pick Jesus out of a crowd, would you? But there's a reason God didn't give us a picture book. You ever wonder why the Bible wasn't, no photos? Well, it's because he wants us to look at his character, right? You should base your friendships, your relationships, the object in which you're enamored with based on its character. So you Glock owners understand that. The ugliest gun in the world, but you love them, okay? You know, and so you wanna see the performance of the person or the object, or you wanna go just beneath the surface, because beauty fades, doesn't it? Right, ladies? You know, as y'all are wearing glasses now, it's because you know who you married. You know, some like people. I love it when people be like, "You're married?" There's always a question mark. Yeah, how long? 17 years. Really? Oh, to who? And I show them Michelle. To her? She married you? Yeah. Why? I tell her, well, it's my wife has bad eyesight. No. Obviously, she sees a character. No, she sees my character. Not a character. She probably sees a character, too. But that's the thing, is there's character. You know, you want to see what's on the inside. And so that's what we get with a glimpse of Christ, is we get to study his character. And the more you study the scriptures, tell me what you don't like about Jesus. Right? Tell me what you don't like about the Bible. Oh, it's written by men. But that tells me you didn't study it. You know, it's written from a perspective that only God could have written it. So, but the idea is you look for Christ, you look to see what he can really do. Then it goes on to say, grace is poured upon your lips. Grace. Oh. Rules, regulations. Aren't we tired of executive orders and mandates and health department, blah, blah, blah. You save all those in case you run out of toilet paper, right? We don't need another rule, you know? And Christ didn't come to bring another rule, did he? I mean, there's plenty there. Christ came to fulfill the law for us, but he came to bring truth, but he also gave grace, that unmerited favor. You know, Luke 4:22 says, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Right? Even his opponents said, no man ever spoke like this man. You know, when you study the word of God, doesn't it just, it pulls the ticks that you and I pick up from all the religious traditions that we've accrued over the years? That's the simplicity and the beauty of the word, is it's freeing. It brings liberty. It brings breaking of bondage and all this tradition. And I mean, we're in an old grocery store. You know, the most festive thing is this year we've got poinsettia tablecloths, you know, but we come to hear the word of God because it comforts us, doesn't it? It instructs us. It helps build us up when we're doubtful, comforts us in times of mourning, right? It makes wicked men righteous. It shuts our adversaries up. It heals our diseases. It controls the elements. It raises the dead. Everything we need is found in the word of God, through the grace of God's word. So not only do we have a beautiful character that we worship, we also have gracious words. And how long does it last for? Forever. The word of God is forever. There's two things that are forever. It's the word of God and people's souls. God has given us everything we needed to know about him this side of eternity, didn't he? 66 books written by 40 different men on 3 different continents, over a period of 1,500 years. And it has one central message, and that's the redemption of man from a sinful world. But what does God have to say to us on the other side? That's what I'm excited about, you know? The best is yet to come. He has blessed you forever. He says, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. Not only do we have this beautiful king, grace-filled words, but he's not a soft and effeminate man. We've grown up with those picture books and those stained glass windows, blonde hovering Jesus who crosses his fingers with the sheep scarf, you know, the effeminate Jesus, you know. I love how we've just been creating Jesus into this social gospel. Really, all he is has been just this really lame social worker. Well, Jesus wouldn't do that. Really? He has a sword that proceeds from his mouth. Do you not read, you know? What does it say in Exodus? He is a man of war, right? He tells the church in Revelation, he says, I will come and fight against you. We don't underline that part. I'm going to start the anti-Hobby Lobby, like the verses no one else likes. We were talking about the yesterday prayer, you know. But the idea is, the king is a man of war. He's a mighty one armed with a sword. You know, the first time he came back on a donkey, right? Gentle, lowly in spirit. But when you read Revelation 19, not so gentle. There's a lot of blood. It's up to the horse's bridles. It's going to be a mess. There'll be a lot of things that people don't agree with. And that's fine. That's fine. God's God. He says, but you're an almighty one. This is a title well-deserved and not given from empty courtesy like the serenities, excellencies, and highnesses of our fellow mortals. It isn't some just cheap honorificate, is it? Jesus is the truest of heroes. Hero worship in his case alone is commendable. He is mighty to save, mighty in love. Don't we love superheroes? Oh, I'm a nerd. You guys know you come to nerd church. And I don't want to spoil. Any of you guys watch Mandalorian? Anyone? You follow? You track? Who shows up at the end? I'm not going to spoil it for those who haven't watched it. But you're like, yeah! Because it was the situation in which nobody could escape. But the dude shows up, right? And so you and I, we kind of create heroes. I mean, I love comic books and things like that. But I have a friend. He never let his kids read comic books growing as they grew up. He read them bedtime stories from They Found the Secret, which is a great book on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's another, Fox's Book of Martyrs. He raised his kids up in the heroes of the faith. But more so, I mean, just, you know, when Superman was written in the 30s, two Jewish fellas read the Bible and they said, let's make a superhero based on Christ. And they took a lot of parallels. They didn't take the important parallels, but they took some of the parallels of Christ and created a superhero, and kids loved him. Right? Aren't we all wired to worship a hero that shows up when you need him to and to be stronger than all the enemies that are around you? I mean, you know we have that. We have Christ. When you study him and you fall in love with him and you teach your kids about him, it's why would you need anyone else? I mean, as much as I love all my nerd fantasy stuff, but like at the end of the day, it's like you get into the Bible and you're like, whoa. This is serious stuff, and it's real. We should worship him because he's mighty. It says, in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. So you have this majestic king and blessings coming from him, but it's not because of his force or conquest, is it? He's very humble. Jesus is a gentleman. He never forces himself on anybody, does he? It gives you the option to accept or reject him. There's truth. There's humility. You know, I always encourage people who have skepticism about the Bible. You know, read John. I said two things. Read John and pray. Say, Lord, reveal yourself to me through this. And again, my challenge is, what don't you like about this, Jesus? Well, it's too good to be true. Because John was written to show us that Jesus was God, correct? But he says, either take me or reject me. He never, you know, with the rich young ruler, remember he sent him away sorrowful? He didn't run him down. He didn't compromise. He didn't twist his arm. Or like Islam. Islam means peace, but it's a peace through conquest. It's the submission. It's the act of peace when you tap out, when your older brother, you know, puts his knees on your biceps and does the spit yo-yo, and you're like, hey, uncle, uncle. Nobody wants to. They can bow their knees, but they don't have to bow their heart in that situation. But with the Lord, he wants us to bow our heart. And we get to do it on this side of eternity because we know on the other side, every knee shall bow, right? And every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. But he's righteous. Truth, humility, righteousness. But we can look at the past victories and the past confident expectations that he has, right? And you know you're on the right team. You Packer fans don't understand that. I got the hardcore football fan friends that are like 1970 Miami Dolphins, perfect season, right? They won every game, every playoff, and they won the Super Bowl. And now they're bummed out because they can never, ever have a good team to worship anymore, you know? So, but the Lord, he's the same today as he was yesterday, and he's going to do what he does. And so you can be confident in that. But Jesus didn't bring his kingdom by deceit or violence or unrighteousness, right? As we're dealing with election fraud and conspiracy theories, aren't we just sick and tired of the kingdoms of men right now? But Jesus says the kingdom of God is now. When you enter into the kingdom of the Lord, you're under a higher authority, you're under a good king, you're under righteousness, and so you can trust his lead, and it supersedes the kingdoms of men. It says, your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Now I'm left-handed, so I think this is a little biased here. But my name is Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So how would I hold the right hand of God? With my left hand. That's how it works. But the idea is your right hand is like, that's your business hand, right? And so you do everything you're right. You ever try to like brush your teeth with the other hand or shave? It just, you're useless with the other hand you're not normally doing business with. But the idea is, he says, your right hand shall teach you awesome things. So when you look at Christ, how does Christ learn? You ever look at the humanity of Jesus? Because it tells us that in Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience by the things in which he suffered. Huh? Christ being perfect man, perfect God, had to learn. There's a comprehensiveness. Why did he do that? I think for our sake. Like, you know, we learn by failure, correct? Some of us are smarter than others in that regard. You know, us older guys, right? We just have more failure than you younger guys. We just never talk about it. But the idea is Christ learned obedience. He still had an opportunity to submit his obedience. He wasn't forced into what he did. He says, I lay down my life, what? By my own accord. No man takes it from me. I lay it down. But it was an exercise of his strength and skill. It said, you know, when he was a young man that he grew in stature. He grew in favor with men. It says, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Not only does he have a sword, but he has arrows, right? We know this because sometimes, you know, the Lord just kind of hits you right in the heart. You ever just have those moments when the Lord just is like, thump, and you're like, ay! It's like, ooh. Yeah. His might brings the world into submission, right? It says, with those arrows, the people fall underneath you. You know, when you look at how Christ dealt with his adversaries just in the Gospels, you got the Pharisees, you got Herod, you got Pilate. The Lord always gave the right word. And it just hit so true. That's the beauty of God's word. But he gets you right in the heart. Isn't that where he works? I mean, Peter gets up and gives those great moments of evangelism in Acts chapter 2, but it says they were all pricked in the heart, right? Stephen, again, five chapters later, he pricks them in the heart. You know, that's the beauty of God's word, is it cleans you from the inside out. It gets you in the heart. It gets you right where it counts. And so he works from the inside out. See, religion tells you you've got to change your behavior. Religion is only about behavior modification. This is where foreign religions fall short. A lot of foreign religions have great advice. It doesn't change your heart. It's all about you do more, or you do something different, or you do enough for your deity, and then maybe he'll give you favor. Christ doesn't do that to us, does he? He says, I've put myself in you. I've created in you a clean heart. I've put my spirit in you, my Holy Spirit, right? He didn't put an unclean spirit in you. He puts a clean spirit in you. And then your behavior tends to be modified based on now you've got a whole new operating system. You've got a changed life, right? There's people that are on a works trip. They're trying to constantly appease God because they think they got to do more or make God happy. They got to give. And then what does it create in you? It creates in you death, because you never know when it's enough. And the Lord just simply comes in and touches your heart, and he says, out of you will flow living water, torrents of living water. So as you stay plugged into the source, the more people will be blessed through you. God praises the Messiah, the King is God. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, this is where we're going to get into the teaching of the Trinity. If anyone ever asks you or me, what is the Trinity? It's a tricky question. We worship one God who exists in three forms at the same time, consecutively. I cannot explain to you the Trinity, but I can observe the Trinity and I can repeat to you what I observe. Okay? The beauty of our God is we can't explain him too well, can we? That's why he's God. You know, it's like, you know, we have some illustrations that fall short. You know, you have five fingers, one hand. Okay, I get that. You know, or a banana. You could use the banana. If you put your finger up the middle of a banana, it splits into three pieces. You got three pieces that are one. But you have the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they all exist together, and they talk to each other. When you read the Psalms, there's a lot of what you call staff meetings going on. But he's praising the Messiah as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know, human thrones tend to only have seasons, don't they? You know, you and I, when we look at illustrations regarding autocracy or democracy or republic, we've been growing up in a culture that doesn't have a kingship, does it? That's part of American heritage, is we left the king. We're kind of rebellious in our breeding. It's part of our culture, is we have no kings, right? Who is the king in America? We the people, right? We got a piece of paper. So we, as the people of America, are our own king. Now, you and I as Christians, we may have kings, but they may not be God. Have you ever examined that? Maybe when we say Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we're really lying. Well, he's our Savior, but really, you know what my God is? My opinion, my perspective, my preference, right? Those are all things that we can worship greater than God. We got to let God have the final say in our life. But when there's a kingdom, there's a king, and a king gets to call the shots. Some of you guys remember Bob Dylan. We're all going to serve somebody. We're all looking to serve something or somebody, and it's a bondage when we serve anything less than Christ. But because we don't really understand kingship, we have a hard time sometimes connecting that way. To the British and to the Europeans, they understand, you know, how the feudal system works. But they also understand how abusive it gets. And I think some of us have lordship problems with Christ because people who should have taken care of us have abused us. And so when we come to the king, sometimes we're like, well, I'll only obey God if I agree with him, if it suits my narrative. It doesn't work that way. But it says, your kingship is going to be forever and ever. He's going to be seated on an eternal throne. There will be a time where the Lord himself will reign and rule from Jerusalem. He will have a physical throne on this earth. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he explains how these words specifically apply to Jesus. He noted not only that these words say that Jesus is the eternally enthroned God, but also the God, excuse me, and also that God the Father regards him so. The writer of the Hebrews explained that prophetically, that sons of Korah then gave us the words that God the Father spoke to God the Son. So there was prophecy involved there. But it says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. A scepter. What does a scepter do? It's a stick with an iron end. What do you use that for? You kill them. It's a symbol of capital punishment. I don't like that. I like the woke Jesus. No, here's a scepter. You know, when the Lord reigns and rules on this earth for 1,000 years, you and I will reign as kings and priests with him. There will be capital punishment. There will be unbelievers born in the millennial kingdom, and there will be dealt with righteously on the spot by God. You know, if God didn't judge, if God didn't correct, we wouldn't respect him, would we? Sometimes God judges to keep us in. That's the whole point of his eternal righteousness. If God were to kill everybody on this earth who's ever lived, he would be justified in doing so. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The real majesty of Christ is what? He's graceful. He's waiting for the last person to turn and repent to him. The fact that he lets anyone live is really the mystery. We all cry out for justice to some degree, but be careful. Don't ever ask God for what we deserve. Oh, we all deserve hell. No, we want his grace and his mercy, but there will be a time where his justice will be mitigated out on this earth in such a way it'll be visible. I mean, every culture that has had a strong capital punishment system had a lot of order. What's happened in America? We just keep a guy in death row for 40 years, but nobody's deterred by capital punishment. Or, I'll just go to jail forever? Great, they'll fix my teeth, give me a college education, and, you know, I'll smuggle in, you know, whatever I need. You know, it's a joke. Our justice system is quite the mess. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Just because God allows wickedness doesn't mean he permits it or he's in his heart consenting to it, right? He's very slow to anger. You ever ask people, why do the good die young? Or why do the evil seem to last so long? Why do evil people, you know, sometimes God's waiting for that person to turn their heart and they may be old. You know, that happens. It says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. You know, we know Christ is a man acquainted with many sorrows. You know, he took the sin of the world upon him. He knows exactly what all of us did to the extent in which we've done it. He knows our thoughts, our minds. He's well aware of how diseased this world is. He understands how bad and corrupt everybody is. He also understands, too, what it's like to put on the human suit to walk this earth for 33 years as the most perfect, loving man ever, and be subject to harmful hands that he created, the very molecules in which they used to destroy him with. That's the beauty of Christ. As you look at just the life of Christ, you know, we were praying this morning. He was born in a cave in an animal feeder. Okay? Not very hygienic. Then he had to go on the run for several years from the powers that be. He had to go in exile as a refugee to Egypt. Okay? And not only that, his dad disappears somewhere in the scriptures. Now he's probably forced to provide for his family of several siblings. He's a gig worker. He's not punching a time clock, right? And then now he's going into full-time ministry. Now he's got to deal with these 12 knuckleheads that I always seem to be fighting and saying dumb things, right? I identify now as a school teacher. You're just like, Lord, how did you not kill them, you know? But he had his beard plucked out. He had his skin ripped off his back. He got beat with a reed. He got spat upon. He got ridiculed, mocked, forced to carry the very instrument he was going to get nailed to. He had to walk down a path with this bloody log and be publicly humiliated, naked. He had to watch these Roman soldiers gamble for his garments. The very last thing he owned, they stole from him. And he says what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You ever having a bad day? Just look at what Christ did. And he did it for us. He can empathize. When you're suffering loss, when your family's abandon you, when the government's on your tail, whatever it may be, understand you've got a Lord that understands and sympathizes with your weaknesses. He is anointed with the oil of gladness. You know, Hebrews says he didn't even consider the shame he endured because he understood the reward. He's bringing us as sons and daughters into the kingdom, right? So let's just use an illustration. Men, when we buy a house, you stop calling the plumber. He's $65 an hour, so what do? You learn to go pull that obstruction out because you like the toilet to flush, right? You like your drain to work in your shower. And then you got to reach into those sewer pipes and what? Despise the shame of whatever that clump of whatever comes out, right? You ever pull that thing out and you're like, oh, yeah. But your motivation is you want that water to drain. You despise the shame. And then your family thinks you're the hero for the next 3 to 4 hours. Like, Daddy fixed the sink. Yeah. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. You know, when Christ was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the Father said, what? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Again, speaking of the Trinity. Let's keep going. The complete greatness of the anointed king, verse 8, it says, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Here's a fun note I found. It says, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. This is another reference to the beauty and pleasantness of the anointed king. In some ways, it could be said that he smells good, giving a more complete picture of his beauty and pleasantness. We might imagine a very good-looking man of remarkable character, righteousness, and courage, who nevertheless smells bad and is therefore unpleasant to be around. Jesus isn't like that. You guys know in high school or grade school, you had that teacher, the cigarette and coffee breath teacher. Hey, come on, let's go talk about your paper. And you're like, it's after lunch. You drank four cups of black coffee and cigarettes. And he's just like, but don't stinky people bug you? And you know, here's how stinky people defend their sin. I can't smell myself. Right. You can't. You know why they created perfume? Because we smell bad. Right. But you wear perfume and deodorant for other people. It's for them to want to be around you, right? Some of you guys, you've used it. We call it shower in a can, you know? But the idea is, it's so you want people to be around you. But then you know the guy puts on too much and you don't want to be around him because it's just like, oh, right? But Jesus, there's a pleasant aroma. You know, you look at just the priesthood. The priesthood would spend their time burning incense. And they'd be in the Holy of Holies offering up these prayers as incense. And so that smell, that fun smell that you get, you know, from being around an incense burner is on them. And it's true. You know, everything about Christ draws us to be closer to him. It says, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. So this idea is the king descends out of an ivory palace, right? He comes from heaven. He's not of this earth. He's not of this world. He came into our world. You know, the cults will argue with you. Well, Christ was created. He was begotten. And they get in their hole. You ever get into talking with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons? their Jesus isn't our Jesus, right? Their Jesus is either what, Michael, the angel Michael, or he is the half-brother of Lucifer. That's not our Jesus, you know. Well, God's created. He's a begotten son. No, he is incarnate, right? We, you know, behold the slain lamb who was slain outside of eternity, right? From he always was. He always occurred. He is without end, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. So there was a time where he put on the human suit. That's what we're celebrating with Christmas, is he's coming into our world. Why? To die there. Men, that's our example. Love your wife as Christ loved the church, which means you go into her world and you die there. Oh, the altar of curtains, the altar of matching Kleenex boxes. Have you ever bought a tablecloth for yourself? No. You know what we put on tables? Bench vices, right? If we had our way, we'd have a Craftsman roll away in the living room, a TV in the bathroom.
No kidding, had a heavy bag and speed bag set up in my dining room. And we got married, first thing you have to get is a dining room table.
Yeah.
I had to get the actual boxing equipment out of the dining room.
Right. Go into our wives' world and die. And that's what the Lord did. He came on to the scene so he could look us in the eye. You know, as you're praying, learn this in your prayer life. The Lord knows what you're going through. He knows it's difficult. He knows it's awful. He knows you're just passing through. He knows what it's like to go to work. He knows what it's like to have to worry about where your food's coming from. You have to worry about what people think of. I mean, there's all these things. The human experience is pretty awful, isn't it? But we had a God who doesn't just sit on some majestic throne and, you know, try harder. Hope you get there. No, he's, in a good way, he's very condescending. It says, the king's daughters are among your honorable women. You know, Christ being the greatest gentleman teaches women and encourages women and creates women to be the very best in which God created them to be, right? He equips them and he surrounds himself. When you look at the ministry of Christ, who was the one footing the bill? Who was the one that were recklessly abandoned towards him? The women. They were the ones worshiping him the greatest. While the rest of the guys were fighting over what to do with the money, you got a woman, you know, wiping her feet with Jesus' feet with tears. You know, you got the women, the five Marys. You got the women at the cross. Like, he never had to script them. Women are inherently spiritual. God has created them that way. But wherever Christianity has even touched the world culturally, it's always elevated women. And he's not afraid to associate with women. Versus the time in the culture of the Gospels, women were, you know, the Jews had the prayer, thank God I'm not a dog, I'm not a Gentile, and I'm not a woman. You know, Christ came to raise women up. King's daughters are among your honorable women. It says, at your right hand stands the queen. You know, you and I, we're the bride of Christ. Paul writes, he says, I'm going to present the church as a chaste virgin. Some of you guys chased a virgin until she said yes, right? The idea there is Paul says, I'm going to present the church without spot or blemish. But you're going, hey, I know Christians. They're not without spot or blemish. Some of the most awful people in this world are Christians. Right. You know what that means? We have room for more. Church is full of hypocrites. Yep. We have empty seats. Bring them in here. You know, that's the thing, is the water of God's word, washing the bride with the water of God's word, as we're going into a time where we're almost anticipating a season of persecution. Some will say, well, God's very abusive towards his wife. Well, no, he's just getting her ready. And I'm familiar with certain beauty routines of the women, right? They pluck, they wax, they cut, they stretch, guys, what do? We find a clean shirt, maybe, you know, smell the jeans in the morning, make sure they're good, roll the socks inside out. But for women, they take a lot of time and it can be painful. And so as Paul's using this analogy of when a woman goes through a beauty regime, she's doing it so that she can be in the presence of the man who loves her and can't find blemish. And so as God is going to allow persecution, and what he's doing is he's really just brushing the dust off with a three-year-old little girl combing hair. Oh, you would think I'm cutting her head off, you know. You get the snarls and the jelly out and the boogers, you know. But then afterwards, she looks beautiful. Because then when she gets her hair done by mom, she comes out and she's like, at three, no one taught her that. It just, she wants to look pretty and she wants to show her dad how pretty she looks. So that's, the Lord is so faithful through the power of the Spirit and the word of God. It comes into our life and it's painful sometimes, but it's preparing us. It's primping, it's preening. So that we look good on our wedding day, because Christ himself will return for his bride, bring us up to heaven. We're going to have this marriage of the Lamb. And we're going to come back sitting at the right hand of the Lord. It says, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughters of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Now, this is instruction to the bride, us, the church. It says, forget your own people also at your father's house. What did it say in Genesis? That a man is to leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Cleave. It doesn't just mean like, move in and get a joint checking out. Cleave has a physical connotation there. You're cleaving. But we're to forsake all other relationships. When we enter into our relationship with Christ, as in a marriage, you got to put your in-laws out. You got to put your own biological family out. Your priority is Christ first, family second, and then everyone else after that. Parents have to even put their kids a notch down after their spouse. God requires us to love our spouse. But if you're not loving the Lord, you can't love your family. And sometimes family will take you out of ministry. Family will take you out of what God wants you to do, because you have this Midwestern concept of family first. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that. It says you should take care of the members of your own household, but not till they're 30, or not till they're, you know, you're not to co-sign to their sin. You raise them to adulthood and maturity and get them onward and upwards, and then you take care of your elderly folks. That's biblical. But you've got to seek the Lord. You've got to follow the Lord. And understand, Christian, no one will ever suffer when you obey God. So whenever you say, well, what about my, don't worry about it. God loves them more than you could ever do. So let the Lord take care of them. Now, if God's telling you to take care of them in some capacity, do so. But people will keep you from God's best in your life. But that's also to be modeled into our marriages. Forget your own people also in your father's house. I tell it to young guys too, where you don't want to live necessarily by her folks or your folks, because anyone who's been married, you can weaponize your in-laws. You know, we've been forced, because we're about 700 miles away from all our family, we've had to force to get along. We had to force ourselves to conflict resolve, you know. Isn't it difficult? But it's easier, you know. You don't have to worry about the family ganging up on you, but you know, you're gonna have problems. But when you're serving the Lord, no one's going to suffer. It says, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. You know, the king in this context here desires the beauty of his bride. I'll tell young guys too, here's some marriage advice. God isn't going to marry or force you to marry somebody you're not physically attracted to. I've heard hyper-spiritual stories. Do you like her? She's got a great personality. I said, that's not what I meant. Like, do you want to give her kisses? Oh, she's so spiritual. I'm like, do you want to knock boots, you know? No. Then I don't think it's the Lord. Practical marriage advice there. God isn't going to force you to marry somebody who's totally ugly. But the idea is too, God sees you as beautiful. God sees you desirable. Although you are keenly aware of your sinfulness and your shortcomings, you often can feel God really doesn't care about you. Or you think that your character flaws are that off-putting to God as to why, he would ever want to have fellowship with you, or let alone use your life to reach others or to have any merit in the kingdom. It's difficult, isn't it? Sometimes you get into this low self-opinion, and the idea there really is you're correct. I mean, God knows the worst of you, and it's far worse than your own opinion of yourself. He knows how wicked and depraved you really are. Don't think he's surprised if they're going, oh, I can't believe they did that. But where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And you know what makes you attractive is, number one, you are created in the image of God. You are created in the image and likeness, and he's redeemed you because of that fact. It's not because you necessarily bring anything to the table. It's because God is a lover. God likes you because God likes people. God loves you. And so not only that, but then he sheds his blood upon you. And so your sin is as far as the east is from the west. So he sees the righteousness of Christ upon you. He likes you. He loves you. He desires you. You're going to find as throughout your whole life, as you've been running from Jesus and wearing out tennis shoes for Jesus, you realize if you would have just given in earlier, that God was pursuing you like a lover pursues you. Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, you know, he just would set those handfuls out on purpose to draw her in. Guys, you know, you know, those girls, you just always shop at their store, or you would always drive the long way, visit her in the drive-thru at work. Or, you know, there's always, remember that little courtship time where, you know, you'd troll. And you found the object of your affection, and you would just set things up. You'd figure out what they like, and you'd wear their favorite color or their favorite cologne. And, you know, you're trying to desperately win her hand. You're trying to be everything she's looking for, you know. And it's healthy. It's good for your hygiene. You know, when I met Michelle, I realized God had to use Michelle in my life because he knew my lack of self-control was going to be an obstacle in me serving God. I met my wife the night I've consciously decided to quit using alcohol. I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to keep smoking pot, but I was going to quit drinking. And so I met Michelle. And the Lord that night said, this is her. This is your wife. All right. I had a reason to wake up. I had a reason to be presentable. I had a reason to get my head out of a fog. And not only that, is she was in a position too where she's just frustrated. She's praying God to kill whoever the man is to marry her. Kill him, Lord. And I think the Lord answered it that season, because I got saved just 2 months, 3 months earlier. So I'm dying. And then she shows up, and now she's praying me through all this. I got a prayer warrior. And, you know, our relationship, we use birth control as the barrier method. It was called Wisconsin. We were 600 miles apart, so there was no fooling around. We got to know each other in that season. We got to exchange, you know, just we would text, we'd call, we'd PM, all that fun stuff. But because I had a physical, tangible relationship to work towards, I was now goal-oriented. Sometimes it's difficult as a Christian to just do things for the right thing's sake. So understanding I had somebody 600 miles away that was anticipating me in their life, now I could expedite my sanctification. I could get on with. And, you know, in that, the Lord came to me and he says, look, bro, I don't know if God calls you bro. He calls me bro. He just said it very matter-of-factly, audible. He says, if you're going to follow me, you needed to be willing to never have sex ever again. See, I never had a guarantee I'd marry her. The Lord said, this is going to be your wife. I mean, gosh, the rapture could happen on my wedding night. Who knows? But he said to me plainly, he says, you need to understand, part of lordship, you need to get some control here. And you need to walk away from it completely. Because that's where I stumbled with the Lord. I was involved with a woman who I shouldn't have been involved with in the first place when I was 20 years old. And the Lord said, break it off. And I said, no. And so now here we are, back again, round two. But I was equipped. I was ready to work. I was seeking to have the reward. Let's keep going. It says, because he is your Lord, worship him. Underline that. He is your Lord, worship him. What is the Lord in your life? How can you tell? It's where your time and your talent and your treasure go. That's your Lord. But the reason we worship God is because he's perfect. It's because of what he did in our life first is why we worship him, right? Religion doesn't teach you that. Religion says, just try hard. He is your Lord. He bought you with a price. He died on the cross to redeem you from sin, death, and hell so you can now worship. Worship just means worship. You ascribe value to the object of which you are worshiping. Worship him because he is your Lord. And he's worthy. Let's wrap it up. It says, the daughters of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. She is all glorious, right? The virgins. It all speaks of, you know, they're clothed in these robes. You and I, we will get a robe of righteousness from the Lord. When you read about us in Revelation, we were clothed in robes, wedding gowns, wedding apparel. We're outfitted for the experience. Let's keep going. Let's wrap it up. It says, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Let's wrap on that thought. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Two things we're going to do in all eternity. Number one, eat. We're going to rehearse that Sunday. Second, we're going to praise the Lord. Right? We often think it's a trite thing to do that. You know, Midwest worship, you don't want to sound louder than the guy next to you. But it's something, it's part of the eternal program for us, right? Is even in Isaiah, it says, all you who are barren worship, all you who are barren praise. You know, when you're down and when you're in the dumps, you got to understand this is what God has planned for you to do, is to praise him. And some people don't like that. Is God an insecure person that he needs constant praise? It's for our benefit, isn't it? The more I meditate in how beautiful and lovely and majestic and awesome God is, A, I become like him. You become who you worship. Second, it takes your focus off of the unholy Trinity. You're right, me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity, and it puts it onto him. And so we get to rehearse that now. It's great therapy. There's a lot of therapy. You know, we flippantly will say things like, praise the Lord. But do you ever stop and think, like, you're going through a tough time and you're like, praise the Lord? Maybe you got to tell yourself that. Like, hey, in this moment, it really stinks, and I think I need to praise more now than I do when things are going good. Paul and Silas, chained to a floor in Philippi. What do? They start singing psalms. What? I want my lawyer. I want a bellyache. I want to complain. You know, we even do it on road trips with your kids, right? The wheels on the bus go round and round. You start to sing to get them distracted, but there's a beautiful distraction because it prepares us for the kingdom. As we enter into this relationship, you know, Christ says, you know, unless a man hate his mother, father, brother, and sister, he cannot be my disciple. He goes on to say that you need to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. There's a forsaking of things in this world. It's part of the cost to be a disciple, and it can often be a scary cost to pay. But the Lord is a debtor to no man, right? He's going to repay you in this world with brothers and sisters in the Lord, family members in the Lord, but in the kingdom age, more so. It's God's business to get your family to where they need to be concerning Him, but it's your business to obey. And hopefully the Lord has come into your life in such a manner where you're all in. It's a difficult decision. It's the hardest yet easiest decision you'll ever make in your life is to be all in for Christ. There's a cost to it, but whatever doesn't cost you anything is worth nothing. And that's what this is a psalm of, is Christ came into our world. He's our King. He's our husbandman. He wants to bring us into His palace forever in eternity, and we're going to praise Him, and we're going to thank Him for it. Nobody's going to get to heaven bummed out. Some people think that. You know, I'll talk to people and be like, I don't want to give my life to Jesus because all friends will stop talking to me. So what? You're gaining God. You're gaining God. He's not a one-time event. He's not just a one and done. You don't just read the scriptures once and go, yeah, good book. Okay, some of you guys are sappy lovers. I know there's one or two in this room. You ever get a love letter in high school, or now you text, but do you ever just read it once? No. She like puts the periods with hearts and, you know, puts the hearts on the top of the eye, and you look at the handwriting and the X's and the O's, and you read it and you cheer and you smell it. Oh, you can smell her perfume, and she puts glitter ink in her. You don't just read a love letter once, and that's what God's word is to us. It's God's love letter He wrote to His children. And you're like, maybe it isn't that to me. Well, maybe it's because you're reading someone else's mail. Maybe it doesn't apply to you because you're not born again. Maybe you haven't really made that covenant deal because the word of God is obscured to you. Oh, that sounds good and all, but no, you don't understand. These are the words of eternal life and truth. There's nothing else beyond that. So when you read it, does it jump off the page to you and go, He loves me. I have a Bible at home. It's full of green highlighter, like big circles and the word grace and arrows. Look at, He loves me. That was the sign I was saved. I was picking up all those little notes because it wasn't about me anymore. It was what He did for me. So does the word of God jump off the page to you? Does it burn in your heart? Does it prick you right where you need to be? Is it like the words of a lover? Or is it still a bunch of do's and don't do's and good advice? Maybe there's some housekeeping. Maybe you've just got to take her up a notch and go, hey, I need you to be my Lord and my Savior, not just the Lord and the Savior, but I got to tighten it up today. But He saved you so you can praise Him, because that's what you were designed to do. We're worshipers, and we'll worship something. So with that, let's pray.